This sermon is from the series entitled Eyewitness Accounts, the Gospel of Luke, preached at Crossway Church in Battleground, Washington.
What do you think makes someone great? What do you think it is that makes a person great? My guess is that we all probably have our own definition. For some of us, it may be that it's something like what they've accomplished. Maybe they have certain amounts of accomplishments that they've done. They were a huge figure in history, or they were a pivotal person there. Maybe it's a sense of wealth or prestige that somebody got. Maybe it's just their abilities or their intelligence. I mean, we all probably have our own lists of what we think makes somebody great. And my guess is that internally we have our own kind of compass that whatever it is that we think makes somebody great, that we want to gravitate towards that ourselves, because we want to draw that out of ourselves. Well, today Jesus is going to answer exactly that question. And the answer wasn't maybe what the disciples wanted or what they even were asking for. But as Brian hinted at, sometimes the disciples aren't the sharpest guys. But it's good for us to remember that, because I don't know about you, I'm not always the sharpest guy. And it's good for us to see the grace and the truth that Jesus speaks to them. And so if you want to turn with me in your Bibles, we're just going through the book of Luke. We are at Luke 22. We're actually going to read a couple of verses from the section that we read before, just so we have a little bit of context. And then we are going to end at 30. I did think about looking at a bigger chunk today, but I'm going to shorten it up. I think there's just too much there to look at. So we will be looking at Luke 22, 21 through 30, but this is the word of the Lord. But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine at the table. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him. They began to question among themselves which of them might be who would do this. And they began to question among themselves which one of them it might be who would do this. And a dispute rose among them as to which of them was considered to be the greatest. Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater than the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table, but I am among you as the one who serves? You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now, as we are looking at this, I maybe didn't set up as well as I could have before we looked at the text, but we are in the section of Luke where we are coming near the end of Jesus' life. He has just seen in this section right here that Judas has agreed to betray Jesus. He went to the religious leaders who were looking for a way to kill Jesus and agreed to betray them. If you remember, they were scared of the crowds because Jesus had accumulated this huge following, and it was Passover season, which means that the town of Jerusalem was bustling at its seams because it was busting at its seams because it was crazy full of people who were here to celebrate the Passover. And Jesus, as we saw last week, had just instituted the Lord's Supper, and so now he's sitting with his disciples. Well, if you ever want to know how to start up a lively conversation, it definitely seems that Jesus can give you some pointers here. He is having this meal with a dozen of his closest friends, and he laid a truth bomb that really got them thinking. I mean, he predicted that his betrayal was going to happen, and we see that it creates quite a stir. Now, there's a couple of things I think that are important for us to note about this. The first one is that Jesus knew of Jesus' betrayal. This did not catch him off guard. He says it right out to the people right here, that someone at this table is going to betray me, and he knows it. It didn't catch him off guard because he wants the disciples to know that this was part of God's plan. He says that the Son of Man, which is the name that he uses to refer to himself, will go as it has been decreed. Now, he gives a warning to Judas, and he holds him responsible. There is that tension of God's sovereignty and human responsibility, and that we are responsible for our own actions, but we see both of them articulated right here. And I think it's important because He wants his disciples to know that when their world is turned upside down and things go completely haywire according to them and their own predictions of what is going to happen with Jesus, that none of it is outside of God's plan. That even Judas's betrayal and him being greedy and wanting cash and being disillusioned with Jesus and him doing everything he's going to do and Jesus dying a death, all of that is part of God's plan. And he's going to even articulate it there in some of his lines about the kingdom. And so we see that this is it. But I want you to notice how disconcerting this was to the disciples. I mean, they began to wonder, who among them is going to do this? I mean, think about this. You have literally followed Jesus for 3 years. You have gone through all kinds of trials and battles. You have seen Jesus be kicked out of towns and people wanting to kill him. You've seen throngs of people come as he feeds over 5,000 people and does miracles beyond what you can imagine. And you would think that if there were people who would see the power of Jesus, it would be these 12. And so for them to hear Jesus say at this last Passover, after he does this new thing where he creates the Lord's Supper and takes it out of it, that somebody among their midst is going to betray them, that would have got their minds a-wandering. What's happening here? I mean, how can this happen? Why would somebody dare to betray this man that we've devoted our lives to? And so they question among themselves who it might be that would do this. But I want you to see that even they understood the truth that God's communicating here. That when he said it right there, that this was part of God's plan, Peter understood this. It sunk into his brain. In Acts, it says it right there, Acts 2, when he's preaching at Pentecost, he says that this man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge with the help of wicked man to put him to death by nailing him to the cross. And so even though it may have been disconcerting and they were trying to figure everything out in the moment, that down the road they see that exactly what Jesus taught them, that yes, he was going to be betrayed, and yet this was still part of God's plan, and his plan of redemption was greater than they could ever imagine. And so, as I said, Jesus drops this kind of truth bomb and says that somebody's going to betray them, and they start to have this debate amongst themselves. Now, I don't know about you, but with my siblings and I, when we start having a conversation and we can debate things, you know, you have ongoing battles that just happen, like who's the smartest one or the best at a game, right? A competitive thing. Or maybe it's one sibling feeling like they always got picked on more than the other. These debates that are kind of ingrained in us, that are rooted in us, can happen usually when a conversation starts to erupt. And that's exactly what we see happening with the disciples. They started debating who is going to betray them, and somehow it also ends up that they start debating about who's the greatest. It's like, who's the worst and who's going to be the best is the way this conversation erupted. Now, we shouldn't be shocked about this, because the fact of the matter is that this isn't the first time this topic has been debated by the disciples. I mean, Matthew and Mark both have the same kind of conversation, not in this section, but in others, where James and John say, hey, who we want you to put us in the spot of glory, in the greatest spot. And then not only them, but their mom decided to talk to Jesus and say, hey, can you give my sons that place of greatness? And so it seems that this kind of undercurrent of trying to outdo the other one and be next in line was this thing that dominated their conversations. And we see that here in Jesus' final moments, where he basically said that he was going to die last week, and he says that he's going to betray, that they're so caught up in themselves that they don't even understand the greatness of what's happening here. And they get into this debate about who's going to be the greatest and who's going to be the one that has the most prestige and authority. It's interesting, Jesus never answers their question. He didn't say, hey, you're going to be the greatest. But what he does say is he teaches what greatness really is. And what we see in his response is that he gives us a contrast. He says, this is how you view greatness, and this is how you should view greatness. And they're complete opposites. he uses this language of the Gentiles, and he says to talk about the majority of people, but the disciples are stuck in the same spot. So even though he says Gentiles who would not be the Jews, which the disciples were, their actions here are saying that they're about the same thing, and so they're not off the hook either. But he says that majority of people tie greatness to power and prestige. He says the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them. They brag about how much power and influence they have. And even the wealthy among themselves, who are among their midst, like to take on this title of benefactor, to show everyone that they are above everyone else. And in the disciples' view, what they're arguing for is, who is it that's going to get this power and this prestige? Who's going to get this thing that they long for? Because that's what they want. They want to have this feeling of accomplishment, and they want to have this feeling of being great, which in itself, I guess, isn't a bad thing. We all want to do well, and we want to do good, but they're going for something bigger than that. They want others to look up on them, and they want to have power over the others, and they want to be the best even of the 12. And Jesus says that that's the wrong thing to shoot for. That's what people who aren't part of the family of God shoot for. But those who are part of the family of God have a different definition of greatness. Greatness isn't power and prestige. Rather, for Christians, greatness is accrued through service. He says, but you are not to be like that. Here you are debating about greatness and power and prestige and wanting to have all the titles and the positions of authority. But he says, in his final moments, if you want to be great in the eyes of God, then it begins through service, not being caught up in those things that you desire. I want you to think about that. The world may tell us that all these people are great, but in the eyes of God, the greatest person in the kingdom of God may be those that no one even knows about, who are just faithfully serving behind the scenes, doing the things that maybe no one else even noticed that they were doing. Jesus uses this kind of language in here when he speaks about, if you want to be great, then you need to be like the youngest. Now, to some of us, we may say, well, what does he mean by that? But we need to remember that Jesus is in an honor culture where the elders were the most important. And in that one, the youngest got the worst task. They were the ones who were viewed the most negatively. And he says that if you want to be great, don't be consumed with honor and getting the prestige and the power, but rather have an attitude like one that says, I know my place in here, and it's the lowest of the spots, so I'm willing to do those tasks that maybe others will not. He says, be like the youngest. And then he uses this language. He says, the one who rules is like the one who serves. He says, I want you to think about life differently here. You think about honor as those who have power and prestige, but I want you to say that those who rule, let God rule, actually are the ones who serve. And in this, I think he accomplishes two things with that word of serve and servant. I think he's hinting at his serving the disciples that we see by washing their feet. He uses that language as, I am among you at this table as one who served. And just recently we see, if we look, combine the events of John with the other gospels, that Jesus showed them the ultimate act of service and washed the disciples' feet. Now, if you know anything about this task, no one wanted to wash the disciples' feet. I don't know about you, I don't really like to touch people's feet, even my own feet, right? And I wear socks and shoes. They didn't wear socks and shoes. They wore sandals on dusty roads with animal dung all over it. And so the thing about washing feet was, it was the worst job that anybody could do, and no one wanted to do it. It was the task of the least honorable servant who was called upon to do that. And yet, in this time frame of the Lord's Supper, Jesus wanted to give them an object lesson that they would never forget. And so while they're arguing about who's the greatest and power and all these things, John tells us in a beautiful way that he sneaks away and he grabs the basin and he strips off his outer garment and he wraps a towel around his waist and he pours his water in a basin and he begins to wash his feet. Their feet. And the image that he wants to get into his disciples is, what makes you great is not power and prestige, but it's your willingness to lay down your life for other people. And that other image of servant is one that points to what he's going to accomplish on the cross. It is the suffering servant in Isaiah 52 through 53. Where he sees, Isaiah says, "See, I see my servant is coming who will act wisely, and he will be lowered because he's a servant, but then he will be raised and lifted up from the high and exalted." And then you look at all he talks about what he is going to accomplish. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. And so I think that Jesus wants to do both of these things in this language of using the servant. One, he wants to remind them of the object lesson that he just did. I am your rabbi. I am literally having all kinds of people coming and thronging to the temples to come hear me preach. If ever someone could use their power or prestige in a spot to say, I don't deserve to wash your stinky feet, it's me. But I want to show you what true love is, and true love is based on sacrifice. And there's a power in being willing to do that. And so I'm going to show you in a practical way what service looks like. And it looks like me lowering myself, not using my place of honor and prestige for my own gain, but rather to serve you in a practical way by washing your feet. But this is just a glimpse of the greater service that I'm going to give you, which is, I am going to lay down my life here in just a matter of hours. And that is going to be the suffering servant that Isaiah had promised. I'm going to be that. Now, it's interesting, too, that Jesus ends this talk with language of the kingdom. He assures them that they are going to have a place in the people of God. He says, you are those who stood by me in my trials. Now, we're going to realize they don't do a great job of it. And literally the next word out of his mouth is going to be to Peter, you act like you're going to be all bold with me, but you're going to actually deny me, okay? But even though I know that you're going to do that, he still speaks this assurance of them that they are part of the people of God. He says, I'm going to confer on you a kingdom just as my Father has conferred one on you. And that you're going to be able to eat and drink with me at the table in my kingdom and sit on the thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, this phrase, the judging the 12 tribes of Israel, is an interesting one. And there's, trust me, there are all kinds of different ideas about what this means. That word judging can have a bigger context to it, but here's what I think it means. It's not by chance that Jesus chose 12 disciples as his followers. And I think when he brings this together and talks about the day of final judgment, which is that eating and drinking, and saying that they will be with him, what he's hinting at here is that God's plan of redemption is going to be different than what they expect. They expected him to come in with political power and might and to take on the Roman government and kick them out, and that they would have this political power, just like the disciples are fighting for right here. But he says, no, God's plan is different. God's plan doesn't come with political power. It comes through service and laying down my life, that I'm going to become that suffering servant. And I understand that this is different than what you expect. It's not what you expect, and you're going to be wondering what's happening in all of this, but I want you to know that it's part of God's plan. Even Judas's betrayal is part of God's plan, and it will not stop this day of longing that you have when your Messiah will come back and God will judge the living and the dead, and he'll make everything right. No, that day is still coming. It's just going to be different than you expect. It's not just the people of Israel. No, God's plan of redemption has always been that all people, the Jews and Gentiles, would come to a faith. And this language of the 12 sitting at the throne, in my mind, is more of a language of them acknowledging that God's view of redemption is greater. That the 12 tribes are in somewhat kind of, they're filling the position of the 12 tribes or the Israel sons and expanding the people of God. And so he uses this language of that God's coming again and that they will eat with him, that they will be part of the people of God. But this language of judging the 12 tribes of Israel and sitting on the thrones, I think is just an image that he uses to say that the God's plan of redemption is greater than Israel and your mission to go and spread the gospel to all the nations is going to play a huge role in that. I think that's why he uses 12 in each to show this bigger, this newness and this new covenant that he talked about earlier. But how does this text apply to us? I mean, how does it combat us? Well, I think it's pretty clear, isn't it? Jesus is going to challenge us to say that those who have been served by Christ will serve others. That our definition of what greatness is and is going to be different than the world around us. And the things that we strive for are going to be different. And so what we see here is that Christians are called to model Christ's servant love to other people. That's what we see. And the way we see it, I think, is in a beautiful text. The most clear way we see this is in Philippians. Philippians 2 says, "Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, any comfort from his love, any common sharing in the Spirit, any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and one in mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others among yourself, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others." Sounds familiar, doesn't it? If you want to be great, if you want to follow my example, then don't be consumed with power and prestige, but rather be consumed with sacrificial love. And so that's exactly what we see, is that the Christians are called to model that. They're called to model that love to others. And here we see, I got my slides a little mixed up, but you'll see it here. What we see is Paul E. Miller is a guy that I've used before, but he has this concept of a J curve, okay? He's actually got a book on this. What he says is that as a Christian, if we really own this model of salvation and this idea that we can grow in our closeness to Christ through the serving of others, it's going to require a death. We all have life, and when we want to grow in sacrificial love to others, it's going to require something of us to give up something. Parents understand this. Like, yes, we love the idea of having kids, and we love our kids. But loving kids requires sacrifice, right? It requires a sacrifice of your time. It requires a sacrifice of your priorities. It requires a sacrifice of your cash. Yeah, exactly. Right? And so for you to really love our kids, there's going to be all kinds of things that we're going to be put to death. I mean, in some senses, it's a discombobulating thing about parenthood, right? It's like, who am I now that I have kids? Because all these things that were important to me may not be as important. And it can be unsettling. And really what Jesus is saying here is that what we're supposed to do here is to have that, it just highlights, right? That in order for us to grow in love, that you're giving something up. There's a death to something. But also with parenthood, I got to tell you, there's nothing cooler, right? I mean, there's an amazing thing that happens, and there's a joy that happens from parenthood. There's a resurrection. And if you grasp this, what you see is that all of our life is really this. There are opportunities for us to die to ourselves, where we go against what the world tells us, But there's something about what we gain in that. There's a resurrection in that. There's a new life that comes because we know we're living out the life that God has called us to do. This is really what he's getting at. Don't be so consumed with greatness and power and prestige, but rather be consumed by me. And if you're consumed by me, then you're consumed by the sacrificial love, and you'll want to show it to others. And I think Philippians gives us some real practical tools of how we can do this. The first is that it begins with our motives. Do you see what he says there? He says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value yourselves above others. I don't know about you, but I don't always think about why I do things. You know, I do things, I react to things, but I don't always think about the why. And I think what Paul is saying here, and this is what Jesus is saying to his disciples too, if we want to grow in faith, if we want to grow in Christ-likeness, then we have to ask that why question. Why does this have so much control over me? Or why is it that I'm trying to shoot for this? Ask that question. What are the motivations for this? I think he's honest about this, that in throughout Scripture we'll see that sometimes we can try to do things to prove our worthiness to God. Sometimes we can do all the right things, but we're not doing it out of gratitude. Rather, we're trying to prove to God that we're lovable. That's not the right motive. And it seems like that's the motive of the disciples. They want to be all about proving to Jesus that they are the greatest. But Ephesians remind us that it's by grace that you've been saved through faith. It's not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. And I love the line, it says, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared for us in advance to do. God gives us the skills. He gives us the opportunities to serve him. So even everything that we do is a gift from God. Also, I think if we look at our ambitions, we got to ask ourselves, is there selfishness behind some of our good deeds? We can serve others to look good or to make them owe us later, or to try and gain their approval. I mean, again, it's not a bad thing. I don't want us to not serve, okay? That's not what we're called to do. But we also have to ask ourselves, why are we serving this? Why are we doing these things? And so this week I want to ask yourselves, one, ask yourself, am I too consumed with these other things, greatness and power and prestige? And two, if I go to service, which I think, I'm guessing most of us probably have to struggle more with trying to serve, but when we do, what are those motives for doing it? And could it be even selfishness there? I think the other thing that we see in this text is that to show Christ love, we must forget about our own needs in order to think about someone else. Do you see what he says there? He says, not looking out for your own interests, but in the interests of others. Now, I need to be careful here because some of us, we speak to a mixed crowd, okay? And even for ourselves, we feel mixed, right? Some of us were so busy doing things and trying to help other people that we don't ever slow down and ask the tough questions. And sometimes we can even avoid the tough questions because we're trying to serve. And so we need to be careful that we do take care of ourselves. But I think a lot of us also are in a different spot. And maybe it flops between the two. Where we hang on to our own things. And we're not willing to give up those things for the sake of others. And when we're in those spots, there's a challenge here. That if we truly want to be a servant, then maybe we need to give up our own needs or our own wants and put others in front of us. It's that dying of self that we're talking about here. Paul Miller, in his book, in Love Walked Among Us, Learning to Love Like Jesus, he says, loving means losing control over our schedule, our money, and our time. When we love, we cease to be the master and become a servant. And one of my favorite quotes in Tim Keller's book, The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness, is, the thing that we would remember from meeting a truly gospel humble person, the true servant that Jesus is talking about here, is how much they seem to be totally interested in us. Because the essence of gospel humility is not thinking more of myself or thinking less of myself. It is thinking of myself less. That's a loaded statement. I want you to think about that. It's not thinking more of myself. I want to shoot for the greatness. It's also not belittling ourselves and say, well, I'm not really that good, or I'm not qualified. It's actually getting to the spot where we feel so secure in our love of Christ that we don't even think of ourselves, and we can be fully present with people. I think this is the attitude that Christ is getting at when he says, if we truly want to be great, we need to take on the heart of a servant. The heart of a servant who is secure that they know that the ultimate servant has died for their sins. And there's a security that comes there. We know that we don't have to try and earn God's love, but we're so overwhelmed by the grace that God has given us that we want that love to spill out in all these different places. And so we understand everything we have is a gift from God, even the talents we have, the gifts that we have, and we want to use those because, like, that would be bad if we're not to use the gifts that he's given us. But we're not cocky, but we're not insecure either, and try and belittle ourselves. And it's a tough balance. But the way that we do it is when maybe we don't even think of ourselves, and instead we just do, because we know God's called us to do these things in front of us. I don't know about you, but even saying it out of my mouth, it seems like this is a huge task. And it's a huge thing to do. But here's the beautiful thing. We're not alone in that. We have this Holy Spirit there to guide and direct us and to shape us and mold us. But I want you to think about this. How can you show Christ servant love to your family, to your friends, to your church, to your coworkers, to your neighbors? Maybe it's asking those deep questions like, why am I reacting when my kids do this or when my spouse does something? Why? Maybe it's actually spending time and giving up hobbies or certain things that can dominate your schedule so you can hang out with your kids or your spouse. Maybe it's a making a point to hang out with a friend you haven't seen in a while, or maybe it's taking a risk and creating a new friendship. Maybe God's laid somebody on your heart, and you take that invite to do it. Maybe it's you admit even that your feelings are hurt, or you did something to hurt a relationship, and you just try and do what you can to mend it. Maybe it's inviting a coworker to lunch and just that you know that is struggling, and even though, quite frankly, the last thing you want to do is hear somebody complain, you understand that there's a power in just letting somebody talk. And so rather, even though it'd be easier just to spend lunch on your own, you want to be that voice. Maybe it's actually just making a point of actually asking questions about your coworkers. Hey, what's going on in your life? And being that person. In church, maybe it's just trying to learn people's names. You know? I mean, we've had new influxes of people, and maybe it's just breaking out of our group or sticking around and talking or seeing somebody who's sitting down at a table and going up and talking to them, rather than hanging out with the group that you normally do. Maybe it's attending some of our fun events or just inviting a family over for church. I mean, there's all kinds of ways that we can serve, guys. There's all kinds of ways. But one thing that needs to be clear is our motivation ultimately is gratitude. Gratitude for what Christ has done for us. That's what Philippians is all about, right? Philippians says, if you have any comfort, any compassion, any of that stuff, which all of us should say, yes, we have that. Well, then this should do it. And the motivation that Paul gives isn't like, just try harder. It's like, no, get more in touch with what Christ did for you, who, being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or used to his own advantage, but rather he made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of human likeness and being a servant. And he humbled himself to obedience to death on a cross. Let the words of Isaiah 53 sink into your heart. Surely he took up your pain and bore your suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken and afflicted. But he was pierced for ours, yours and mine, transgressions. He was crushed for yours and mine, iniquities. And the punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was like a lamb led to slaughter. I want you to think about that image of the servant and the lamb. The disciples had just celebrated Passover meal. They had just celebrated God's redemption and deliverance from Egypt. They had seen a lamb slain. They had maybe painted the blood on the doorway. And Jesus says, I am going to be that Passover lamb for you. I am going to be that suffering servant that Isaiah speaks about. If you want to know what greatness is, greatness isn't power and prestige. Greatness is one who is willing to lay his life for others, even though they don't deserve it. If we want to grow in our ability to show people sacrificial love, the way to grow it is by asking our motives and those things, but ultimately, it is reminding ourselves over and over and over again of the sacrificial love that Christ gave us. And the more enthralled we are by that, the more humbled we are. Not in a belittling way, but rather in a way that frees us. Because when people hurt us, when people don't give us the respect or the glory that we think, when we don't get the power or prestige that we think we deserve, we won't be caught up in all of it. Because that's not what we desire. What we desire is to show the love that Christ showed us to others. Let's pray.
You have just watched a sermon from Crossway Church in Battleground, Washington. We hope that you enjoyed it, and we'd love to have you come join us for a worship service on Sunday at 10 a.m. at 311 North Parkway Avenue in Battleground, Washington. If you'd like to find more information about us online, you can find it at crosswaychurchwa.com.